Nehemiah. We are at this point 9 years after the end of Ezra. Funny, it only seems like 2 weeks, doesn't it? It's 9 years after the end of the book of Ezra, 14 years after Ezra's return. Ezra, following Joshua and Zerubbabel, returning to the land to build the temple, not permission yet to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the temple reconstructed, going through the times when they stalled on the construction and so forth, and then ultimately Ezra coming of the line of Aaron to have just the temple without restoring the priesthood and the worship and the Levites would be senseless. So Ezra then bringing the spiritual emphasis back to the land and a worship beginning then at the temple. But there's another problem, and that's of course that the walls of the city are broken down, which represent another problem. Now, Nehemiah is an interesting guy because Nehemiah is a cupbearer in the court of Artaxerxes Longimanus, who's been in power about 20 years by this point in time. And the cupbearer was the man who went and tasted the king's food and wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So, I guess, I don't know what the rules were. I guess so many hours before the king ate, you ate first, and everybody sat around and watched you. If you keeled over, they hung the baker and the cook, I guess. I don't know. It was the kind of position where you would pray that you work for a man that was well-liked, I'm sure. But it was more than just the guy who made sure there wasn't poison in the food. Because he was close to the king had advisors, but he was the guy who daily, in a sense, had his life on the line, there would always be then a deeper relationship that would develop between the king and the cupbearer. And Nehemiah had access to the king. Nehemiah could have become wealthy, people buying favors from him. Hey, do me a favor, tell the king this, tell the king that. You're going to be with him today, tell him that. I can't ever get past these guards. I can never get past the secretary. You call that place, you can't get past the secretary. You're the cupbearer. Go in there and talk to him for me. But Nehemiah has something different on his heart. Nehemiah will sense a prompting from the Lord in regards to the walls of Jerusalem. We don't know a lot of previous history about him and why, in a particular way, that's on his heart. The interesting thing that God wants us to see is that he puts it there. He's a cupbearer. Because as cupbearers, you and I can tend to be inactive for the cause of Christ, to sit around and think, well, who am I? I'm a cupbearer. This job needs engineers, stonemasons, somebody who's been in oversight in large construction projects, somebody who knows the terrain, somebody knows the stone. I'm a cupbearer. This is on my heart, but Lord, what can I do? And it's 1,000 miles away, and the whole project seems so immense, and it seems so distant. And we can tend just to sit on our lees then and not get involved, not step in, not say, Lord, honestly, what do you want me to do? What is the next step for my life? I, in my own estimation, seem like so insignificant a contributor to this problem. Should I really even open my mouth? Should I get involved? And God takes the life of Nehemiah and holds him up in front of us for that very reason. Nehemiah, in 52 days, will rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. A cupbearer. Just with several men, the people will end up working with the trowel in one hand, the sword in the other. Doesn't have the resources we have. There isn't a committee involved. Most of us couldn't organize a committee in 52 days. Charles Spurgeon said the best committee has three people. One is sick, one doesn't come. So, first six chapters are the reconstructing of the walls. And chapter 7 to 13 are the reconstructing of the people. It's the last of Jewish history. return from the captivity. We'll have the books of the prophets, but chronologically, this is the last of Jewish history, as it were, before Christ. Nehemiah means the Lord has comforted, or the Lord will comfort. No doubt godly parents, raised in captivity. As far as we know, and I believe we should take it for granted, he's never seen Jerusalem. He's heard about it. Maybe he's gotten word now from some who have gone back. Remember in the first deportation, the first return, 49,000, between 49 and 50,000 went, which was a small percentage of the whole population who chose to stay in the area of Babylon and Persia because they were prospering. And then under Ezra, maybe 5,000. And those who had returned were patriots. They were zealous for the things of God. They were willing to give up their comfort and their businesses and the places they had settled into to go accomplish something that had been a dream, had been placed on their heart, that was a vision. And the majority of them had never seen Jerusalem. So Nehemiah now is the one who will be raised up by God to rebuild the walls. The words, it begins by saying, of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Chislu, which is November, December, and we're about 446 B.C. at this point in time, just in case you're counting. In the 20th year, that's of the reign of Artaxerxes, as I was in Shushan in the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men from Judah. So he's approached by these two men. One is Hakaliah and one is Hananiah. Hakaliah means the Lord gives light. Hananiah means the grace of God. Coincidence? I doubt it. God gives light, gives grace. Certainly the two things that were necessary for Nehemiah to begin to be stirred in his heart. He came, and certain men of Judah, it says in verse 2, and I asked them, according to the Jews that had escaped, that had left, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, that leaves them defenseless against the enemy. They have no defense. The temple's been rebuilt. The priesthood has been reestablished. There's worship taking place. But the walls of the city are broken down. Now, that will be the picture of the second half of the book, of the rebuilding the people, because so often that's the picture. People can come to worship. People can come to the house of worship. People can come. That can be something that's in their life in regards to a geographic location, but in the bigger picture, there are breaches in the walls of their life. Things are broken down. And we too often here see people that will come, people that will be regular. We see their faces. And then, time goes on and we find out, well, this person is doing what? And this person is sleeping with this person. And we see them in church all the time. What are they thinking? What do they listen to? I teach the word, don't I? What are the, you know, what in the world is going on in their lives? We hear, standing in line to buy tickets for their kids to do things that their kids should never be doing, and you realize, the house of God is there and there's a form of worship, but the walls and their lives are broken down. There are breaches often in the area of fellowship, and that's something that's very important in our lives, often in their own devotion in their lives. And I didn't say devotions. There can never be devotions in your home unless there's devotion. Devotions are easy. 15 minutes every morning, reading your daily bread, praying for 15 minutes, an hour every morning. That's devotions. Devotion is what happens the rest of the day at every decision. what you look at, what you let into your eyes, what you let into your ears, how you react in a situation, whether you let the Holy Spirit direct your life during the day. There has to be devotion. I have a relationship with my wife. That's why Jesus died, so we have a relationship with God. My wife doesn't want devotions from me. She wants devotion. Imagine if I got up every morning and talked to her for a half an hour. And she tried to relate to me later in the day and said, "Sorry, hon, devotions are over. I'll see you tomorrow morning. 6 to 6:30. You get it all out then. I don't want to hear anything the rest of the day." I mean, told all the guys at work we have devotions. They're pretty impressed. We're together every morning. Make sure and let everybody know. This doesn't have anything to do with relationship. There has to be devotion. And I think there should be devotions. I think we should have a time. And I think we should have a place. And I think we should pray with our family. And I don't think it should be legislated. And I don't think it should be lifeless. But I think it's important. But it's a contradiction if there's no devotion in our life. If we're not living the way we should, and yet we're forcing our family together to have devotions, it's contradictory in the minds, particularly of our children, and it ends up being more destructive than it does effective. And see, we can have a place of worship, and we can have, you know, the house of God, but do we really come to the God of the house? And what happens in our life when we're out? And we can have breaches in the wall where we're vulnerable to warfare, to particular kinds of warfare, to particular kinds of accusations. There can be places where the gates, as it were, are burned and there's openings in our lives that there shouldn't be. And that becomes the picture. We see in the practical sense, there starts to be a reconstruction. And reconstruction is always more difficult than construction. It's like a resurrection is always more difficult than a birth. But we see a reconstruction here, a rebuilding, and then that will translate into the second half of the book, and those things will become very applicable to people's lives and to our lives and to the lives of the people that Nehemiah encounters. So he's there. He's a cupbearer. He's in the king's palace. He is in a influential position. He is in a position that no doubt is envied. He's in the royal court. There is no doubt that he's wealthy. He's trusted by the king. We're going to tell by the way the king treats him in the next chapter that he's somebody who's trusted. He's in the in crowd. He's got what a lot of people would think would be security, income, all of those things, but he is not content, and that's the wonderful thing about him. And what will keep Nehemiah going through the book is the greatness of his God and the strength of his God. There's something in Nehemiah where he's longing for, and you know, I hope we're like this. I can't stand the thought of being the same at the end of this year as I was at the beginning of this year. I look at what's happened in New York and the world, and again, I am certain our world has gone through a paradigm shift. It will never be the same. And the question I ask myself is, Lord, have I gone through a paradigm shift spiritually? And the answer at this point is no. And I find myself crying out to the Lord, saying, Lord, I can't produce this. I can't huff and puff and blow the house down. But I am hungry. And I am aware of the need for change in my life, Lord. And I want to be up to the challenge. And I don't want to let this go by me and be unaffected by it. Because I know you're asking something different now. I know you're asking something more urgent. We see the world that we live in, and things are more urgent and more crucial. Our decisions are more crucial now. What we do with our time is more crucial now. How much time we spend in prayer is more crucial now. And I don't want contentedness. And I appreciate about Nehemiah at this point is that he's not content. He hears the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. He hears that the gates are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and mourned certain days and fasted. Take note of that. Now we're serious. You skip food for a day or two, something serious is going on. Because that's one of the only things we have left as Christians. We can still eat. That's not sin. There's no problem there. Fellowship, and it's a wonderful thing. And fasted. and prayed before the God of heaven over this idea of restoration. The walls needed to be rebuilt. Now, in verse 5, we begin to hear this prayer. It is the first of 12 prayers recorded in Nehemiah. So as you read through during the week, doing your homework, take note of the prayers recorded in the book. They're very remarkable. This is the first of the prayers that we hear from Nehemiah. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that's awesome God, not terrible in the sense that we're afraid of him, terrible in the sense that of awesome. Terrible is within awesome. Awesome is not within terrible. God is awesome. And because he is awesome, if you're on the wrong side of him, he's terrible. The great and terrible God that keepeth covenant, there's our safety, and mercy for them that love him and those that observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear and pray the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which, notice, like Daniel, we, including himself, have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Now, seems to be a man of the word. We look at his prayer, seems to know how to pray the right way. He's coming before the Lord, and he says, Lord, I'm coming to you on the basis of covenant. That's how we come. We have an open door. The everlasting covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ is our open door. The promises of God are there for us. That's my hope. When I'm in a situation and I find it's impossible to change myself, I am always filled with anticipation, though, because my relationship with God is based on a covenant that he will never break, and that I am growing deeper in appreciating and understanding. And Nehemiah comes that way. Lord, on the basis of you're the one who keeps covenant. You're the one who set this up. And I come on behalf of that covenant-keeping character. Let your ear be attentive. Let your eyes be open to the prayer of thy servant. I'm praying night and day. And I'm repenting, not just for the children of Israel, but for me and for my father's house. Lord, I'm being completely transparent before you. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Now he's a man who knows the word. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Notice he knows, Lord, you have promised to regather your people when there's repentance, when hearts are turned toward you again. Now, these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Now, asking God to be attentive, to open his eyes, to open his ears. Not in the sense that God's eyes were closed, that God was not watching. He's asking for God's attention. He's asking God, hear my prayer that I'm putting before you today on the basis of a covenant. God always hears everything. The Bible says he knows our thoughts afar off. That's good and bad, isn't it? Because sometimes we want to say, well, you know, yeah, I messed up and I didn't do that right, but the Lord knows my heart. And that can be comforting. But then there's other times that we sit around and think, well, the Lord knows my heart. Maybe it's not so comforting. A.E. Wilder Smith, when he was still alive and he was here, one of the 12 brightest guys on earth. Imagine that. I get to meet one of the 12 brightest guys on earth. Probably couldn't even appreciate it. Remarkable guy, though. I spent one whole day in the park with him, and he was telling me about trees and Latin names and chemicals and water and mosquitoes, and a duck walked past us, and he said, notice, ducks always walk this way, and chickens walk this way, and it has to be, and it's because of the way their cerebellums are shaped, and then I just think, wow, wish I knew that stuff. And I said to his wife, does he still amaze you? She said, oh, yeah, still amazing. And we talked about God hearing our prayers, knowing our thoughts far off. He said, you know, a friend of mine had been studying platypuses. That didn't surprise me. None of my friends do, but... Some of my old friends were studying the plants in the forest, but that was a different time. He said, one of my friends has been studying platypuses. And he said, for years, he said, they have these, you know, he's with a British accent, they have these little ports around their bill, you know. And we would examine them. We weren't sure what they were for. But he said, as time went on, we realized that a platypus can be swimming along in muddy water and can sense a crayfish moving in the mud or a worm, and will dive to the bottom and drive his bill into the mud and pull a worm out of the mud. Now he said, do you know what the measurement of the nervous impulse in a worm is? I said, you know, I used to know that, but I don't know. I said, no, I don't know what the... He said, it's immeasurable. He said, it's... I don't know why he knew, but he said it's immeasurable. He said, but if you put that in mud and it dissipates in water, he said, there's no way for us to... He said, do you... And we discovered those little ports on that platypus's bill. And he said, do you know how sensitive that they have to be able to sense the nervous impulse of a worm or a crayfish 10 foot away through muddy water... And director, you know how, I said, no, you know, you must know, I'm going to say no, I don't know how sensitive they have to be. But he just told me about the what they've discovered and the mechanism to pick up those impulses and then to, you know, to be able to zoom in on that. And I had forgot where we started the conversation by then, you know, he could have taken me anywhere. And he said, well, it's no wonder then of God knows our thoughts are far off, because the human brain puts out much more of an electric charge than a worm, and God is way more sensitive than a platypus. And he says, it's no mystery that he knows our thoughts are far off, and that he hears our prayer, even the prayer of our heart. And you see, I believe that God had heard the prayer of Nehemiah's heart long before he had heard this prayer that finally is articulated. And that's why he chose the man. And he knew he was sitting around saying, well, he says right here, I'm just the king's cupbearer. What can I do? Lord, I can pray. And I'm still convinced today that God's looking for people that are available, not qualified. He was a cupbearer. How are you qualified? If you're qualified as a cupbearer, you're already dead. You've proven that you're a good cupbearer. An encouragement for us. It says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him. Now we're going to get more information than that, don't worry. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before this sad in his presence. Now he's telling us about this because he was the cupbearer and the wine was there before the king. So he had to go through the process of tasting and giving it to the king. It was in the month of Nisan, Nisan is March, April. It's lunar. That's how it runs. When it gives us the month without telling us the date, it's referring to the first of the month. Of course, we know today this is March 14th, 445 BC. Now, this is connected to a remarkable prophecy from Daniel. Daniel had said, from the time the commandment goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, not the temple. That was Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then Ezra. This is Nehemiah. And this commandment is not to rebuild the temple, it's to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And it's going to be interesting to see the way this day plays out, because Nehemiah, I'm sure, is unaware of how crucial this day is. He's bummed out, he's telling us, about the situation in Jerusalem. He said, I had never been sad in his presence before. Now this is March 14th, 445 BC. Nehemiah comes in and he says, I'm bummed out. Now, you didn't do that in the king's presence. You remember when Daniel was in Babylon and he didn't want to eat the meat or drink the wine of Nebuchadnezzar's table. And he said to the eunuch who was in charge of all of these new men that were being trained, he said, we don't want to eat the wine and the meat of the king's table. And the eunuch said, yeah, that's easy for you to say, but if Nebuchadnezzar notices that you guys are losing weight and you look lousy, he's going to cut off my head and make my house a dunghill. And Daniel said, well, just let us eat pulse. Let us eat things grown for 10 days. And if we look better at that point in time. But he was even afraid, this man, to have the people he was in charge of look like they weren't healthy in the king's presence. It was against many ancient codes to come to the king's presence frowning or weeping or looking sad. And he says that here. I had never done that before. Never came before the king looking bummed out. Don't you wish you could have that rule? Don't ever come around me looking bummed out. Only come around me happy. I like this rule. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then was I very sore afraid. Now, when you work with somebody every day, you know. I mean, you know when my wife says to me, you're mad, aren't you? No. And then you get mad because you keep getting asked if you are mad. You are mad, aren't you? No, but I'm going to be mad if you keep asking me if I'm mad. You know, when you live with somebody, you know, I can walk in and Frank can say to me, what's going on? He knows, he's looked at my face for 20 years, so probably wishes he was blind, but he's, you know, he knows just by looking at me where my heart is sometimes. And they were close, the cupbearer, and we're going to see that Artaxerxes has a regard for Nehemiah, and he looks at him and he says, why is your countenance sad, not like you? This is sorrow of heart. He says, Nehemiah, I was sore afraid. And said unto the king, let the king live forever. That's a good thing to say when you're afraid of the king chopping your head off. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth in waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Now, in ancient cultures, there was tremendous respect paid to the place of your ancestor's sepulchre. So he puts that before the king. The place of my father's sepulchres lies in waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire. Then the king said unto me, well, for what dost thou make request? What are you asking for, Nehemiah? What are you fishing for here? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, this doesn't mean Nehemiah went away and prayed. It means Nehemiah knew right then there's an open door. You know, the king is saying to me, what is it that you want? And under his breath, he said, oh, God, help me to ask for the right thing. He prayed right there. You ever been in a situation like that? You have to pray right then. Now, look, here's the interesting thing. God is using the fact that Nehemiah is bummed out. If Nehemiah was not bummed out when he walked in that day, and the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem wasn't given, all of Daniel's prophecies would have been messed up. Jesus would have come on the wrong day. Just think, everything that's hinging on, you know, he's bummed out. And how wonderfully the Lord's going to use that. And I think we need to take note of that. You know, God, there's nowhere in the Bible that says to us, it's sin for us to be cast down. And it doesn't say that. You know, people come to me and say, I'm depressed. Sometimes I say, I am too. No, but I say, well, what do you mean by you're depressed? What's that mean? I'm bummed out. Well, so? I mean, what does that mean? Are you thinking about suicide? No, I'm just depressed. Well, be depressed. You know, right away we want to. Right away, do I need a counselor? Do I need a shrink? Do I need an analyst? I'm depressed. I mean, you go through the scripture and you see 1,000 times David. You know, Lord, my soul is cast down. All of your waves and your billows are going over me. There is a dynamic sometimes with the Lord. You know, and I almost feel like there's part of his heart we never experience if we go through life just zippity doo da zippity yay, and there's never any problem with anything. And I really believe that God sometimes, if he communes with us and he shares part of his heart with us, there are times when it almost brings us to tears. There are times when we sit broken in his presence. When he shares some treasure with us of his own being and of his own heart in relationship to our own generation. You know, he's sharing somehow God of his own heart with Nehemiah about the walls of the city of Jerusalem being broken down. And he's stirring that and mingling that into the spirit of Nehemiah. And it's caused him to be depressed. It's caused him to be, you know, he's heavied out. And it's noticeable enough, and that was exactly what God wanted to do. He pushed him down far enough that when he walked in the king's presence, you know, here's God. He's got all kinds of things going. He's got Nehemiah depressed, and he makes the king thirsty at the same time, so the wine is brought before him. And he lines up the whole thing so that Nehemiah has to come in then because the king wants a drink, looking bummed out. What is it that you're asking? So I prayed to God of heaven. Shoots up a quick prayer. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, and Nehemiah puts a note in here, the queen also was sitting by him, well, how long is your journey? How long are you going to be gone? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time. We set a schedule when I would go, when I would return. Moreover, I said unto the king, now he's thinking, okay, the king's being nice, I'm going to go for broke. If it pleased the king, let letters be given me. Now, there had to be an official commandment to restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. If please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. I'll, if you're in a good mood, I'll take an escort, an armed escort, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make me beams for the gates of the palace which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. So if you're really in a good mood, I'll take an armed escort and support too. And I'm looking at that, and I'm wondering, Nehemiah puts this little quotation in there, the queen was there also. Now, see, if that had been my wife there with me, she just said, oh, look at Nehemiah, he looks so sad. Ask him what you can do. Ask him how you can help him. Find out what he needs. You can give him an army, too. Give him letters. Give him that. Yeah, give him that support. Do that for him. My wife drives me crazy. You know, we come to church and we go home and she said, did you see this person? They look so sad today. And I want to say, yeah, I saw him. I said, no, I didn't notice. Oh, did you see something's wrong? You need to ask. You need to find out. Did you see that? You know, my gift is being immune to my surroundings. I just go through life, and my wife lets me know what's happening. You know, I just, oh, where are we, honey? Oh, Earth, okay. Spring, that's good. I make a contribution, because when all of life is crazy, I just keep plodding right along. I'm unaware of it, and I just, like an ox, I just keep moving forward. And every family needs that, too. You need somebody who's aware of everything. And because I didn't have any of that, God gave me all of that in my wife. Honey, I appreciate this so much. If you hear this tape ever in your life, I love you. She completes me. There you go. Preach it. Something like that saying. Anyhow, just from my own experience in life, I'm imagining the queen saying, look at Nehemiah, looks so sad today. What's wrong with him? Be nice to him. Be nice to him. Be nice to him. Say yes. He wants his armed guard. Okay. And a letter to the guy who's running the king's forest. I'll take that too. That he would give me timber and wood for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now, he will talk about that through the book, the good hand of God upon him. And all of this, God's sovereignty, all of this, an extremely important date in the history of the nation, because it is directly related to the day that Jesus Christ will ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And it is directly related to a day that is not too distant in the future, when a covenant will be confirmed in Jerusalem of a peace treaty that will be 7 years long, that will initiate the reign of the Antichrist and set the timetable for the return of Jesus Christ to earth. All of this, I don't think that Nehemiah was aware of all of these things taking place around, but he was a man who was willing not to be content. He was a man that was willing not to be just complacent because he felt like, I'm not a engineer, I don't know anything about construction. He had something cooking on his heart, and I believe it had been cooking there for a long time, and God knew his thoughts, knew his heart, and then put him into this situation on this day. It says, then I came to the governors beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now, the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat, the Horonite, now, Sanballat's a bad guy. And you know when you run into a Horonite, things are not looking up. Opposition arises. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah, the servant of the Ammonite, heard of it. It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Now here are the enemies of God are not going to sit idly by, and it's a picture of warfare if you determine you're going to do something in your life to serve God. It's interesting because, again, Sanballat, his name means strength. Now, we have discovered, the archaeologists have found this century in papyri written 407 BC, 37 years after this, that mentions Sanballat as the governor of Samaria. This is a historical character. His name means strength. Tobiah means the goodness of Jehovah. And there are times when we can feel like the strength and the goodness of the Lord are not working on my behalf here. I get into a situation, Lord, I thought you were leading me, it was on my heart, everything, it seemed to work out the right way. I move forward and what I believe is your prompting and your open doors, and then I get into this situation and now there's all this hassle. I got Horonites buzzing around my head. and there's warfare, and we can become very easily discouraged. And Nehemiah, in his heart, he needs to remember that it was the hand of the Lord. Look, he said that up here, that it was the good hand of my God upon me. He's got to go back and stand. You know, we get in those situations, life starts to fall apart, and we're not sure what's happening. We don't know why the Lord is doing something. We can always fall back to what we do know. And I am sure that Nehemiah went through the same kind of struggle that we would go through. Now he meets opposition. And Sanballat is going to be a guy that gives him hassles, is going to give him agita for chapters now. And yet he's got God's leading. He have God's open door. He has the king writing this decree, which is one of the central decrees in all of Scripture. And yet there's still hostility with it. Yet there's still, everything does not go smoothly. And I believe with all my heart, not that it helps me when a Sanballat's on my back, but it's allowed by God. It's allowed by God, because God is not just interested in the service, he's interested in the servant. And God's long-range goal is conforming us into the image of his Son. And God is working in Jerusalem, God is working prophetically, God is working in the life of Nehemiah as an individual. No one is ever a pawn before God, no matter what place they're in. And God, no doubt, putting these things down, the scripture says, for our instruction and our learning, upon whom the ends of the age have come, that we might have hope. So these two characters enter into the picture now. Strength, the goodness of the Lord, and opposition is something now that Nehemiah is going to face. They were grieved exceedingly, and look what they're grieved over, that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Now look, they don't like change. They have some clout in this territory. We're not told they're necessarily doing hostile things. We'll look at them more as we go on. But people don't like change. And sometimes when you step into a situation and want to improve a situation with God's leading, people that are used to the status quo and they're comfortable in the way things are rolling, they don't want to deal with the change. And it can be God's leading. It can be a good thing. And God is putting on your heart. And you try to tell somebody, no, I think the Lord wants us to do this. I think this needs to change. I think we need to rebuild this a little bit. I think here's an area that's broken down. And I think it's a place the enemy gets an angle on us. And if we don't straighten this up, and if we don't fix the walls here, they are our defense. Not only do they keep us in, there's things that they keep out. And the scripture's clear about this. And even though you can be dead right, and you can be in the will of God, there are going to be people who don't like the change. They don't like to be challenged. The people in the church who want you to be sold out for Jesus to the same level they're sold out, because they're comfortable at the level they're sold out. But be a little more sold out than they're sold out, and they'll tolerate it for a while. And if they're not going to change with you, then you're going to become an aggravation. Holier than thou, fanatic, hyper-spiritual. Somebody's laughing like they've visited that place. Read ahead. I don't want to... Things start to change at verse 12. I want you to, next week, let's pick up there and let's start to look at Nehemiah as he comes into the city. It says that, verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days. He just spaced for 3 days. He had horse lag. Long journey. You would, after riding an animal for 1,000 miles, believe me, have horse lag. For 3 days, and we're going to find out what he does as he settles his heart.